To Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Luke, chapter 1, and I'd like to begin reading at verse 26 and reading down through verse 33. Luke, chapter 1, verse 26 to verse 33. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." One of my favorite times of the year is the Christmas season. And having lived all of my life until now in the Northeast, I always looked forward to the first snowfall of the season, when I could look out from my home and I could see the ground all covered with a blanket of, let's say, 6 or 8 inches of snow, the pine trees all covered with snow. That season of the year and that first experience, the first snowfall of the year, was something that I always loved and reveled in. And part of the reason that I loved and reveled in it was because it reminded me of the gospel. The first snowfall of the year always reminded me of that blessed text in Isaiah chapter 1, which says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And my congregation, if they paid attention year by year, would always know that somewhere in the congregational prayer, the pastoral prayer, on that first Lord's Day when we had a blanket of snow, I would make mention of that text in my prayer. What a privilege it is to look out on pure white snow and to understand that that's how God views us, with the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and with all of our crimson sins forgiven. What a blessed thing that is. One of the other reasons that I always loved and find the Christmas season of the year to be my favorite season of the year is because many of the local radio stations would stop their regular programming and just play Christmas music for a long time. Some of it, not very good. Others, very, very good. And I can recall when several years ago, Kenny Rogers, I think, was the first one to record a wonderful ballad entitled, "Mary, Did You Know?" I wonder if you recall that song. I wonder if you've ever heard it. Perhaps some of you have sung it. "Mary, Did You Know?" The lyrics go like this. "Mary, did you know that your baby boy will one day walk on water? Did you know that your baby boy will save our sons and daughters? Did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? The child that you've delivered will soon deliver you. Mary, did you know that your baby boy will give sight to a blind man? Did you know that your baby boy will calm a storm with his hand? Did you know that your baby boy has walked where angels trod? And when you kiss your little boy, you've kissed the face of God. Mary, did you know that your baby boy is Lord of all creation? Did you know that your baby boy will one day rule the nations? Did you know that your baby boy is heaven's perfect lamb? This sleeping child you're holding is the great I am." Brethren, whether Kenny Rogers sings it or whoever sings it, that's great Christology. That's high Christology. And the title of my sermon this morning is the same title as that ballad. Mary, did you know? You see, when Gabriel comes to Mary, he's giving her a revelation of what is to happen. He's left the glory and the throne room of heaven on a mission. He's come to earth to reveal not only what's going to happen to Zacharias and Elizabeth with the birth of their son John, but now he comes to Mary. And he wants Mary to know a number of things with regard to this son that she will soon conceive and soon give birth to. So follow along then as we examine the revelation given to Mary under the title this morning, Mary, did you know? Observe in the first place that his name has been decided in the court of heaven. Luke 1 and verse 31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. The naming of this son was not left to Joseph and Mary. The name had already been decided upon. We know that Jesus has been variously translated as meaning Savior or Deliverer, or the Lord is salvation. Matthew chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21 is a very important collateral text to our text here, because therein we read this. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall name his, call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, Joseph and Mary learned then that Jesus would be a Savior, and the particular evil that he would save his people from is their sin. In other words, it is revealed to them both that Jesus would not be a political Savior. He would not be a military Savior, but rather he would be a spiritual Savior. He wants us to know that the greatest evils in our life are not evils that come through politics or economics or war. He wants us to understand that the greatest evil that mankind has to face is the evil of sin and its consequences, primarily in our relationship to God. And so Joseph and Mary learned that this child that is to be born, his name is going to be Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. In other words, the outcome is not in doubt. Later, when the Lord Jesus began his public ministry, he made it clear that the outcome of his saving work was never in doubt. It's not that he will make people savable. It's not that he might save some people from their sins. It is revealed to Joseph that his name will be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The effectiveness of the Savior's work is never in doubt. Turn with me, if you will, to John's Gospel, chapter 6. And in John chapter 6, later in the ministry of the Lord Jesus made it very, very plain that the effectiveness of his ministry was never in doubt. In John 6, 37 through 40, the Lord Jesus says this, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. In other words, his saving work is not in doubt. No one is going to be able to make the Savior's work ineffective, ineffectual. His name will be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. John chapter 10, verses 22 through 30. And therein we read this. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was in winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Jesus says, "The reason you don't believe is because you are not of my sheep. But my sheep, all my sheep, all throughout America, all throughout Africa, all throughout Asia, all throughout Europe, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." And so the Savior's work, the success of the Savior's work, is never in doubt. And right from the very beginning, Joseph learned this. You will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. It's just another way of saying that all of God's elect will be saved. All of God's chosen ones, all of God's sheep will be saved. To put it in the words of a friend of mine, the Lord Jesus is, quote, a savior with no percentages. Now, what does that mean? Well, you might think of it in this way. You might have a very serious malady and you go to a famous physician and you ask him, "Now, what percentage of people with this malady have you been able to cure through your methods over the years?" And maybe the doctor might say, "Well, 70% or 80% or 90%. And that sounds pretty good. But Jesus is a savior with no percentages. He saves all of his people. And there's not one of his chosen ones, not one of his elect ones, that will not come to faith in Jesus Christ and will not be saved and be in glory. And so the Savior's saving work is never in doubt. He is a Savior with no percentages. He saves 100% of his people. And Joseph learns of this, and Mary learns of this, and this is why his name will be Jesus. And then, too, we are reminded that he is the only Savior of sinners. He and his apostles taught this very clearly. And it is a truth that we must preach and defend no matter how much it is rejected by the world today. His name will be called Jesus because it is he who will save his people from their sins. Brethren, do you understand that there isn't any other? There isn't anyone to save us from our sins. Jesus and the apostles clearly taught that. And that's one of the truths that the church preaches today, or should preach today, that is most hated by the world. The Lord Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." And rather than arguing that there is only about the fact that there's only one way to God, we as sinners ought to thank God that there is a way to be saved. We ought to thank God that in his grace he has provided a way and the way. And the way is through his Son. Did not the apostles preach the same thing? Notice with me Acts chapter 4 and verses 1 through 12. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them. being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to you, to all of you, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone." Now notice, "and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." And we must believe that, and we must preach that. There is salvation in no one else, no matter how much the world hates that. We must believe it, we must preach it, or we will not be a faithful church of Jesus Christ. The great B.B. Warfield, in a wonderful book that he wrote entitled The Savior of the World, wrote this concerning Acts 4:12 and all that we should infer from it. He says, first of all, there is the redoubled assertion, in none other is there salvation. And then again, that no one might miss it, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And then there's the heaping up of clauses, an almost superfluous reiteration of the absoluteness of the exclusion of all but Jesus from the power of saving. There is none other, there is no other name under heaven given among men. As if it should be said, seek wherever men can be found, search to the utmost limits of the accompanying sky, nowhere among men, nowhere under the stretch of heaven's roof will you find a whisper of another name in which salvation can be found. And then, at the last, there is the curious turn given to the phrase, by which we must be saved. The accent of necessity is in it. It is not merely that we may be saved by Jesus, or that we can be saved by Jesus, but that if we be saved at all, it must be in him that we are saved. And that's all biblical inferences from Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Our Savior is a Savior who saves with no percentages. And our Savior is the only Savior that sinners can go to. His name will be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Observe in the second place that Mary learns that her son will be great. Mary learns that her son will be great. Having looked last Lord's Day at the relationship between Luke 1 and 2 Samuel 7, we are reminded herein of what had been revealed to David. Now recall that we looked at this verse last Lord's Day, 2 Samuel 7:9b. The Lord says to David, "I will make you a great name like the names of the great men on the earth." And now Mary learns, "Mary, did you know that your son will be great?" The story is told of a heated exchange that once occurred between Winston Churchill and his valet. It seems that after a number of incidents where Churchill treated the man disrespectfully, the valet finally had enough of it and he told Churchill off. Churchill, not used to having a servant speak thus to him, told the man that he'd been rude, to which the valet responded that Churchill, too, had been rude, and not to be outdone by a servant, Churchill responded, "Yes, but I am a great man." Now, whether that was said tongue-in-cheek and with a smile on his face, as I think it may have been, or said pompously and seriously, I don't know. But certain it is, however, that Winston Churchill was, in fact, a great man, one of the greatest men of the 20th century. David is told in 2 Samuel 7 that he, too, would be considered one of the world's great men. And part of the covenant that God made with David was, "I will make you a name." a great name, like the names of the great men on the earth. But let us recall that scattered throughout the Old Testament scriptures are predictions that one coming from David, one of David's descendants, is going to be greater than David. And so Mary now learns, Gabriel says to Mary, Mary, did you know? Not only that your son will be named Jesus, but Mary, did you know? He will be great. Now, I don't know if Mary knew the scriptures well enough to be reminded of the Davidic covenant and that promise made to David. But I do know that she would have had opportunity as she went to the synagogue in Nazareth, Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath, to hear the law and the prophets read. And when the prophets were read, often they would read of one coming from David that would be greater than David. I give you as a few examples. Isaiah chapter 9, 6 and 7. Isaiah says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Now, if you were sitting in a synagogue and the prophet was read to you, you would naturally infer from this text that one is going to come from David, who's going to be the Messiah and a divine Messiah. His name will be Mighty God. David's son becomes David's Lord. Notice with me Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Another just of the hints from the Old Testament about how great Mary's son would be. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." And so Mary would be able to infer from this passage, too, something about the greater greatness of the son that she would give birth to, a greater one than David, his ancient ancestor. And then, of course, we could think of Micah 5, 2, that great prophecy about where the Messiah was to be born. But it's not just a prophecy about where the Messiah was to be born. It's a prophecy of the divine nature of the Messiah that was to be born. "But you, Bethlehem, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth whose goings have been from old, even from eternity." We can't say that. No humans can say that. But Mary learns that her son will be great. Mary now learns that the son she will bear will be great, and does not the rest of the New Testament confirm this? I suggest these three things by way of subpoint. One, he would be a prophet greater than Moses. To a Jew, this would have been an astounding assertion, that Mary would give birth to one who would be great, and the specific greatness is that he would be a prophet greater than Moses. Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. You see, the writer is saying that Christ is superior to Moses. He's a prophet greater than Moses. Moses is but a servant in the house, but Christ is the son in the household. And then the New Testament reveals that he would be a priest greater than Aaron, a prophet greater than Moses, and a priest greater than Aaron. Hebrews 7:23-28. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. The greatness of Christ is seen in this, that he's a prophet greater than Moses, he's a priest greater than Aaron, and lastly, he's a king greater than David. He's a king greater than David. If you'll turn back to Matthew 22, and there in Matthew 22, the Lord Jesus has his turn at the men who were trying to trip him up. They had asked him a whole number of questions, but now it was his turn to turn the tables on them. And so Matthew 22:42, Jesus said, or 41 rather, Matthew 22:41. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now, here were men who knew the Old Testament well. They were experts, and so the answer is readily on their lips. Whose son is the Christ? They said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. And we know the answer to that, because it was revealed that he would be both David's son and David's Lord. He would be God incarnate. He would be Emmanuel. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory. But Mary's just learning of these things. And she didn't understand them all. That's obvious, because she wasn't. It's obvious from what the rest of the Gospels reveal. But Gabriel is, as it were, coming and saying, Mary, did you know? Mary, did you know? Did you know that the son that you're going to give birth to will be a prophet greater than Moses? He'll be a priest greater than Aaron. He'll be a king greater than David. And the reason he'll be a king greater than David is because he will be God incarnate. Did you know? Observe in the third place that Mary learns that the son she will bear will be the Son of the Most High. The Son of the Most High, Luke 1:32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Now here, though Mary did not fully grasp it, is a clear reference to the deity of the Lord Jesus. You might say, well, Pastor, how do you know that that's a clear reference to the deity of the Lord Jesus? Well, because Hebrews 1, among other passages of Scripture, makes it plain and proves it. And Hebrews 1, speaking of the Son, speaking of Jesus Christ, the whole short chapter says this: God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So now the author is saying, think about it, he's superior to the angels. And notice what he writes. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? You see, this is clearly teaching the deity of the Son, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Gabriel, as it were, says to Mary, Mary, did you know that you're going to give birth to the one who is the Son of the Most High, God and man in one person? Now, observe in the last place that Mary learns that her son will be the last Davidic king whose kingdom will never end. Luke chapter 1, 32b and 33. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. This must have been one of the most astonishing things revealed to Mary. And when you think about it, I think you will agree with me. Mary recognized that no descendant of David ruled then in Israel, and nor had any descendant ruled in Israel for centuries. Mary understood that Herod the Great ruled in Jerusalem, and Herod wasn't even a Jew, he was an Arab. And so now Mary learns that she will give birth to a son who will be on David's throne, and he will start a kingdom that will have no end. That must have been astounding for Mary to hear that. Here she is, a poor woman, married to a carpenter of Nazareth, just this tiny little town. And Gabriel says, Mary, did you know? Did you know that your son is going to be the last Davidic king, and he will have no successors? His kingdom will never end. Now, as I meditated on this week, I find this perhaps to be one of the most astounding things that Mary heard from Gabriel. How astounding, then, to now learn that in fulfillment of prophecy, a new king, the very last king of David's line, would now soon begin his reign. Did not the prophet say that when the Messiah came, it would be at a time when nobody expected him to come? Did not Isaiah 53 put it this way? Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Picture in your mind's eye an area that's been suffering through drought, and there's this little root sticking up. It's not a majestic redwood from California that you stand in awe of. It's a dry little root sticking out of parched ground. And that's what the house of David was like in Mary's day. That's what it was like. And when this one would be born, he would have no majesty. He wouldn't look like a king. When people passed him, they wouldn't give him a second glance. He has no majestic form that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. The Messiah was not a very handsome individual. People wouldn't look at him a second time, like a root out of parched ground. And Mary understood all that. I will give birth to the one who will be the last Davidic king. There hasn't been a Davidic king for centuries. And I will give birth to one who will be the last Davidic king, whose kingdom will never end. How astounding that must have been for Mary to hear from Gabriel. Mary, did you know? Did you know? And I would ask you, brethren, do we not see throughout the Gospels the evidence of the Lord Jesus' kingly rule? Do we not see a majesty, a power superior to that of any other monarch that's ever lived, even in the time of his humiliation? Consider the following. He demonstrated his power and authority as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords by exercising authority over Satan and all of his hosts. Remember when the Pharisees, after the Lord Jesus cast a demon out of a man, the Pharisees said, "He cast out demons by the rulers of demons. He cast out demons by Beelzebul, the Lord of the flies, Satan." And Jesus says, he responds to that. He says, "If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can anyone plunder the strong man unless he first binds him?" Oh, brethren, Satan is not alive and well on planet Earth. Satan's been bound. And the evidence of Satan's being bound is the advancement of the church to all the nations. And the teaching of Jesus is that Satan is on a leash, and Satan has been bound by the King of Kings and by the Lord of Lords. And the power, the kingly power of the last Davidic king, is seen in the fact that he demonstrated his power and authority as the King of Kings by exercising authority over Satan and all of his hosts. You can read that in Matthew 12, 22 to 30. Satan is presently bound, is the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels. Number two, he demonstrated his power and authority as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords by exercising his power over the forces of nature. Luke chapter 8, 22 to 25, and I'm almost done, so be patient with me. Luke 8, 22 through 25. Now, on one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they launched out. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep. That is, he's taking a nap in the back of the boat. He didn't think that people always have to be engaged in conversation. He didn't think that to improve the time, you always have to be talking. He took a nap in the back of the boat. He's sleeping in the back of the boat. And what happens? A fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. And they came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we're perishing." And he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" Who then is this? He's David's greater son. He's God incarnate. Is this not kingly power over the forces of nature? He exercises, even in the time of his humiliation, kingly power over Satan and his forces, kingly power over the forces of nature. And we might ask, when did he enter into his kingly rule? And the answer of the scriptures is that he entered into his kingly rule, his exaltation, by his resurrection and ascension. I end with these very familiar words. In Matthew 28 and verse 18, the Lord Jesus, after his resurrection, made this statement. And we too quickly, many times, pass over this claim to get to the Great Commission. But, brethren, I don't think we can carry out the Great Commission unless we first believe in our heart of hearts his claim. If we too quickly get to the Great Commission, going into all the world, make disciples of every nation, and forget the statement that he made before that, we will not carry out the Great Commission the way that we should. And what statement did Jesus make before he gave the Great Commission? He made this statement: all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority has been given to him. That's not some future time, brethren. It's not that he will be king. He is king. It's not that he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when did that begin? It began with his resurrection and his ascension. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is presently king. And he entered into his kingly rule by his resurrection and ascension. This is the clear teaching of the apostles. Acts chapter 2, 29 through 36. Brethren, Peter says, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. And therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And brethren, what's Peter teaching us? He's teaching us that that all happened in the past, that all happened at the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why the Apostle Paul could say very clearly concerning the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could speak in this way: I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be the honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Now, I don't think Mary understood most of what Gabriel said. But Gabriel still said it. Mary, did you know? What an astonishing revelation is given to Mary about the person and the work of the Son that would be born to her. And we need to just end with a felt consciousness of this reality, that everything in this universe is subject to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. The trials that you are going through right now come because your king deems it to be wise that you go through these trials, that you might be further sanctified and built up in the faith. Nothing happens in this universe by chance. All authority has been given to our Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing that is outside of his rule. There's nothing that's outside of his government. There is nothing outside of his influence and sway. And we ought to rest by faith in the confidence of that, that the one who is sovereign is our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this portion of your word that reveals something to us of the divine glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we live our lives in this fallen world, that it would be in the felt awareness and confidence that over this universe in which we live, and over all of our lives, is a king on his throne. And our Father, we pray that you would help us to rest in this as your people. And all this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.